you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Let's see, I should use at least three people for illustrations here. Phil, where's Phil Snyder? Phil, you're here somewhere? Is he down the other place? He's down the other place, okay. Let's see, who else is about that age? Who else is 30, 31-year-old guys? Anybody else? How old are you, Tim? 30, that's good. Stand up, Tim. Is anybody else 30, 31, 32? Even 27? Huh? John, how old are you, John? Where's John? Kavanaugh. Where's John Kavanaugh? I just saw him. He had to leave. No one else? How old are you, Greg? You look 31, don't you? That's making points. Let's see, who else we use? We'll have to use, so anybody 19? Let's try a 19-year-old. Anybody a 19-year-old guy? Anybody? Who? Kirk? All right, Kirk. Stand up. All right. Aren't these three nice-looking young men? They are, aren't they? Now, I consider all three of you guys my friends. Okay, is that all right? You're not my sons. Can you tell me, any one of you three, tell me what would be the advantage of being my son? That's not bad. That's a good advantage, but that's not the best one. Can you think of it, Kirk? Can you think of any reason? What would be the advantage? There's no advantage in that. Ah, we're on the right track now. If you were my sons and I kicked off, what a great day that would be. You would have about 10,000 books in my library. And then you would have, I don't want to say, you would have wonderful tools. Yeah, you may be seated. But you're not my sons, you're not getting it. My boys, on occasion, they'll walk through, I don't know how they should make me feel, but they walk through my library on occasion and say, I want that book when he goes. You know, it just, does it say something? You know what I mean? I mean, do I mean anything here? I mean, but my books. My books are my tools, and I just love my books. And I've rarely found a book I don't like. I may not like what it says necessarily, but I love books. And so I have gobs of books, and I buy them when I can, when I find them cheap, and I go to used bookstores and every place else and look for books, and I'm always buying books because I think it helps us stay fresh, and we find out what other people are thinking, and it causes us to reflect and to study. So I love good books. I love my tools. I love to go to my garage and tinker and play and build things, and I love a good saws. I love good hand tools. I love good chisels. And by the way, if you want to buy chisels, man, the best place to buy them, you go to Lowe's, believe it or not, and they have a set of chisels by Marples in there. There's four for $19.99, and it's the best chisel you can get for the price. Don't spend $120 for a chisel. They're a marvelous chisel and hold an edge good. I know this because they're my, I love tools. If you were my sons, then you would have a chance at those, but you're not. So my kids are going to be fighting over it, which is a really exciting thing to see. I say all this because Galatians 3 moves into another area in verses 23, 24, 25, and following, all the way up to chapter 4, verse 7, about this new relationship we have with God. And this is a hard thing to explain to people. It's hard to really fathom that God has said to us as believers, I want to have a relationship with you. And I want it to be unique. I want it to be close. I want us to be tight. I want to be father and son. And that's not a sexist statement. It's a genetic statement that refers to a generic statement that says both men and women, obviously. He's not trying to say just men, not women. God wants a relationship with us. Hard to imagine that the God of the universe would want a relationship with us, isn't it? Rather unfathomable to believe that he says, I want to be able to sit down and just talk with you and you talk with me. He's not someone who is so busy that he's not interested in what your day was like. Now, there's times when we aren't very good about listening to somebody about what their day was like. But God is never that way. He has this personal, close relationship, so much so that he says, we're his son. And he says that is a possibility only because of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the only way to get that relationship. It's not a matter of how good you are. It's not about how religious you are. It's not a matter about how many churches you go to, how much money you give, how you dress, how you smell, what kind of car you drive, where you live. None of that is of any consequence. It's purely based upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, which means everybody in this room is on equal footing when it comes to God. Because everyone in this room can have that faith. Makes it even. He doesn't say you got to serve this many years and this much time. Doesn't say that. It's purely by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the point Paul's been trying to make in this passage of Scripture. And repeatedly he's made some comments in here and made a point that I have repeated over and over and over again, and I'm sure by now you may be getting just a little tired of me repeating this, but I'm going to repeat it at least one more time. And that is that when faith came in the person of Jesus Christ, whether that means in the time in history when he came, or when he came in your life personally, and in that new birth experience, when you by faith accepted him as your personal Savior, it moved us out from under the curse of the law. We as believers are not under the law. We don't live under the law. The law could not save us. It only told us we had a problem. It says, I would not know covetousness if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. That's its purpose. And once faith has come, verse 25, faith has come, we are no longer under the law. Paul said it this way in Romans, and we won't turn there this morning, but if you ever have areas of struggle in your life, which I'm sure all of us do, and you're struggling with certain aspects of life and finding it difficult to say no to certain sins and so forth, I've always encouraged people, read Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, and read them as a unit, because it addresses the issue of sin in a person's life. And one of the points he makes in there is that sin wants to have dominion over us. And the law does not free us from that dominion. You can't say to someone who is under the dominion of sin that, well, if you just understood that thou shalt not do whatever this is that's holding you bondage, that would free you. The knowledge of what binds us isn't what frees us from that binding. Do you understand the difference in that? I'll explain it this way. There's a lot of, I don't know what phraseology you use, but there's a lot of people out there who suggest somehow, as long as we know what the cure is, we're going to cure ourselves. Well, I don't know that we're better off that people know more about why they do what they do wrong. In fact, statistically, we could say that just because you know it's wrong to do doesn't mean you'll stop doing that. And the point that Paul says in Romans chapter 6 is just because you know something to be wrong by the law, doesn't mean all of a sudden that thing that's wrong will no longer hold you as a slave to it. The knowledge of sin doesn't mean that you'll stop sinning. The knowledge of Christ and the empowerment of the Spirit is what keeps us from sinning, not the knowledge of wrongdoing. You understand the difference in those? And so, if the purpose of the law is to show us what sin is, to make sin appear really sinful, and to hold us in bound and in captive and in slavery until faith would come, what therefore was going to release us from that binding and that bondage is faith in the person of the Holy Spirit. He says we're not under law. And I know I've repeated that. I can't tell you how many times. You probably can. But I just want to make sure you got that clearly in your mind, because faith has come. And so he says this in verse 26. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I know it's easy to say sons of God. Oh, does that mean that we are deity? Just spend 5 minutes with yourself and you'll find out real quick you're not. You're not deity. You're not God. You're not going to be like God. You're not going to be somehow that you get to heaven and you're going to have all the qualities of deity. But there is a relationship that we have with God that's new and unique to those who have faith in Christ. Remember John's statement in John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the children of God." There's this relationship that God has brought about because of faith. He says, "I want a new relationship, and I want to make this thing, this childhood, this sonship, this relationship with God, it's all by faith, and it's open to every believer, open to every person, whether Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't really make any difference. It doesn't matter if you're here in the United States of America, or you're someplace in South America, or Africa, or the Middle East. It doesn't really make any difference where it is. God's plan of salvation has been the same to anybody, anywhere. And, I might say, at any time." The point of the passage isn't to say that those in the Old Testament were saved because of their legal adherence to the law. He says they were saved by faith, just like Abraham. It says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. They were saved by faith, just like we're saved by faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ, faith in what God has spoken, faith in his word that brings about eternal life. And whether it's Jews or Gentiles, whether it's past or present, it's all part of this new relationship we have. And this new relationship begins by the thing we often refer to as this thing called the new birth. John chapter 3 gives a great detailed issue about the new birth, but something happens to a person when they come to faith in Christ. Now, I don't know what you felt like when you became a Christian. I don't know if you felt anything. I don't know if you felt like a burden was lifted. I don't know if a light went off. I don't know if you had goosebumps all over. I don't know if you got sick to your stomach. You know, I don't know what happened. That physical thing really is no consequence to me. But what I do know is, in a spiritual sense, is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and the author of Hebrews says, you were dead, and now you've been made alive. And there's a spiritual sense to that. A spiritual sense means it can't be seen, because spiritual means it's invisible. You don't see it. Now, could it be that the spiritual sense caused you to have some physical sensation? Well, of course. I would think if somebody had something good happen to them in a spiritual sense, that they may have some sense of physical well-being. Is that correct? I mean, you probably do. And there are probably some of you that experienced some mild sense of joy when you got saved. Would you say that's true? I'm being slightly facetious. I mean, surely if you got saved, you might experience some measure of joy. You might experience some sense of relief, some sense of satisfaction, some sense of hope. You understand what I'm saying? But really what took place was is that there was a spiritual new birth because something took place by the Spirit of God whereby he brought you into a new relationship with God and you were, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12, baptized by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God had a work here. Now, I know some would say, well, what does that work look like? And they want to get off into the physical ramifications of that. And really, that's of no consequence, because whatever God wants to do, God's going to do anyway, and I don't really care what he does in that regard. I just know what he says he's going to do is that the Spirit of God places into the body of Christ, and we are new creatures. Old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. And that's what the Spirit of God has done. And so God has brought us together, and he's made us his son. And according to Romans chapter 8, this sonship is brought into this new relationship. And we, opposed to these three gentlemen that we just stood up a minute ago, we have this heirship now with Christ. We are heirs with him. And we have, if you will, a part of the package. And we're going to inherit something because of all of this. Why? Because of this new relationship. We've become his son, and therefore we've become, in that aspect, a heir of whatever goods or things that there are in heaven. What are they? Well, we won't go through the list, but they're pretty nice stuff. A lot better than my tools. A lot better than my books, what we inherit from him. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, I think verse 17, he says that those things in heaven can't be compared with all this stuff down here. There's no comparison. No matter what we suffer here, it's no comparison to the glories that we receive because we're heirs of his, and we're looking forward to that day. And in fact, it says even creation is groaning until that day comes. And so Paul's making this point here is we're sons by this faith. We're under this new relationship. We're different from the rest of the world. Something has transpired within the context of our being where the Spirit of God has come into us and made us this new person. This new person has this new relationship, And all of this because we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not faith through entities or powers or ideologies. The faith is in the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. He's the only name of salvation. It's not sincerity that gets people saved. It's not because they're good people that they're saved. People are saved only by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so he says, because of that, verse 27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I don't want to get into too much of the passive and middle voices and all that kind of stuff, but the bottom line of this is that he reiterates this whole concept of becoming a Christian, and he uses this phraseology, being baptized, or immersed, or planted into, or overwhelmed, or whatever phraseology you might want to use with the word baptized. But the bottom line is that something happened in a spiritual sense, that the Spirit of God placed us into this new relationship with Him at the new birth. I don't think he's referring to a second work of grace. I don't think he's working on sanctification. I don't think he's talking about how that positionally we're done this. This is a past action here. It's something that took place and that God has placed into this new relationship by the Spirit of God and this work of the Spirit by the Holy Spirit. And we were a passive participant in that, which means we weren't doing anything. It wasn't that God looked down and says, well, I know you're working real hard for me, therefore I'll work a little hard for you, and both together will work and make your salvation. No, it says, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God said, you become the passive recipient of my grace. It's not middle where you work and I work, or it's not active where you're working and He's not. You become passive and He does it all. It's kind of like, man, you go home, and you've worked all day, your wife's worked all day, who should clean the house? The wife, amen, all right. Because God would have you to become passive. Does he know which trouble I can get in with this? How many men become passive? No, that's not a good question either, all right? We should become middle voice, which means I participate with. You understand that's middle voice? Passive means I do nothing, okay? And men, if you're doing nothing and being passive, that's wrong. You shouldn't do it. Right, dear? John said it this way in John chapter 3. He says, you must be born of the water and you need to be born of the Spirit. There's a spiritual new birth that takes place. It's all part of the package of salvation. Now, are there other things that God does in our lives? Yes, but that's not the point of the passage here. The point of the passage is that we're placed into a new relationship, and we've been baptized passively, us. We haven't done anything. God has done it for us. And aren't we grateful that He can do it all? And that there's nothing we have to do. He's baptized us into this new relationship, and because of that, He goes on to say, as many as you've been baptized into Christ, and then He says, have put on Christ. What in the world does it mean to put on Christ? Now, when you got up this morning, I'm sure you said, okay, now how should I dress this morning? You know, I mean, what do I do? I mean, I look what I had to do. I put a jacket, you know, and then I put this stupid tie on because it's a thing I got to do, you know. Now, how many would think that we shouldn't wear ties at church? How many votes? 3, 4. How many are cowards to vote? Some of you are, all right? I mean, so, no ties. Ties are uncomfortable, aren't they? Yes, so we should take them off. I think we should have a constitutional amendment so we shouldn't wear ties to church. But people like ties, right? Because they're comfortable. They're not comfortable. Because they're, what are they? They look nice. They're attractive. There it is. Does it really matter? Well, we get up and we just decide to put something on for a particular purpose because we want to look nice. We want to look presentable. I mean, how many grew up when you were kids and you had Sunday clothes? You know, Sunday clothes. Sunday clothes are always nice. They're always better. And if you went home as a kid and didn't change before you went out and played, what would happen? Yeah. You talk about abuse because you were out with your Sunday clothes playing and you aren't supposed to play in your Sunday clothes. And if you're at church, as a little kid, you can't run because you're running at church. You have your Sunday clothes. You can't run in Sunday clothes. And that's why they make kids wear those patent leather little things, because you can't run in those dumb things. Right? Sunday clothes. The whole point is that the whole idea put on, the idea is dressing up. It's an interesting phraseology here. I don't know that I really have a clear answer to it, but it seems to be in the middle voice. And the idea is that somehow in the context of us coming to know Christ as Savior and become a son of God, somehow there's been a putting on of Christ. Becoming linked, if you will, in a unique way with the person of Jesus Christ. Linked in such a way that there's an identity that we have with Christ that's unique to those that know Him. So that you've heard it said that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us anymore, He sees Christ. You've heard that phrase before. Well, this kind of speaks to that issue, is that somehow we're uniquely connected with Him in that we put Him on in this new birth experience. I don't think it's referring to something that happens later on, though there is a passage in Romans that talks about putting on Christ in the imperative, but that's a rare occurrence in the Scripture. Normally, it's in reference to a person that's found a new relationship with God, and all of a sudden, because he's found this new relationship with God, he's put on this thing called Christ, this, if you will, essence about who he is, and become, if you will, identified with him. Now, he says, by faith, become the sons of God. Well, who is Christ? He's the son of God, not sons. He's a singular son of God. But in a real sense, we have linked ourselves and become, if you will, within the context of a relationship with Christ, so that those things that he's going to inherit, guess what we're going to do? We're going to be joint heirs of his because of our unique standing with him. Why would they call Christians Christians? What are Christians? Christians are little Christ. And wouldn't it be something that God would expect of those who know him, who call them children, call themselves children of God, wouldn't it be something that God should expect that those who call themselves children of God would start acting like children of God? And we've all heard the admonition from our parents, we're going to go visit Aunt Martha, and you better act right. Remember, you represent, and then they fill in the blank, you're the Alonzi, and you better act right when you go see, it wouldn't be Martha. And you go see, what? Huh? Yeah, all right. Hey, yeah. Did I do that right? You don't talk, you just do this. Because you represent them, right? That's who you are. And you got to make sure you do the right representation. In the new birth, God has placed us in this new relationship. Now he says we're sons of God, we're his children, we're placed in this new relationship, and we're supposed to become like Christ. And he's put onto us all those characteristics. And that's the whole point that Paul's making in the book of Ephesians about this maturity and Christ-likeness that God is supposed to be doing in us is a byproduct of who we are. Being Christ-like is not a byproduct of your willpower. A byproduct of your willpower is nothing, but a byproduct of God in us. That's marvelous. And so that we can look at any change of us, and someone says, you're like Christ. What a compliment someone might say to you. You are doing exactly what I would expect Christ to do. Now, I don't think there's any better compliment than that in the entire world. But are we doing it because somehow we have found something in us? Well, the only thing we've found in us is him. And that's the point I think he's making of this putting on Christ. We have come to this new relationship and we've put on this Christ and we've become like him. But not only have we put on Christ to become like him, I think we put on Christ in that we have the same standing that he has. And that we have the same position that he has. And that because of him, we stand and he stands in our stead. There's a verse in 1 John chapter 2. I love this verse of scripture. It says that Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father. And it's a marvelous verse that speaks of this whole issue that when God in heaven looks at us, there's a person in heaven who stands in our behalf and stands before God for us. And he advocates for us. And he says, I stand for, and he fills your name in that blank. I'm here for that person. I paid the penalty on the cross of Calvary for that person's sin. He is our advocate. There's another word in Romans chapter 3 that I think speaks to the same issue. It's the word propitiation. I love the word. It just means a satisfaction. It's our standing before God because we're one of His children, we're one of His sons, one of His chosen ones, is we have all those demands of sin against us have been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. So I think sonship and being put on Christ has something to do with what we look like, but also has something to do with our standing before God. We have, before God Almighty, a standing today, not because we go to Spencer Board Bible Church, but because we know Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. No joining of any church, no good works is going to make anything different. And so he makes this comment, and some, I think, misread this verse, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm firmly a firm believer in unity. I think God wants us to be unified as believers. I think that we're supposed to be unified. I think it's one of the earmarks of Christianity. It was supposed to get along with one another. There's plenty of verses that tell us stay unified. There's plenty of verses of Scripture that say that we have to have the same mind and the same thought processes, and all those things are true. I don't think the point of this verse is unity. I think the point of this verse is that it doesn't matter what you are, you still have the same standing before God as anybody else. Remember, these Judaizers were saying to these people in Galatia, they were saying, listen, you have to become a part of us in order to be acceptable to God. They were saying, you need to become circumcised and therefore put yourself within the ranks of Judaism in order to God to bless you. You had to keep circumcisions and food requirements in order for God to look down and God to bless you and put you in a new relationship. And Paul has been saying repeatedly throughout this whole passage of Scripture, he says, that's just not true. He says, you are sons of Abraham, not because you guys become Jewish. You're sons of Abraham because of faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter whether or not you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a slave or you're free, or whether you're a man or a woman, it doesn't make any difference. Anybody anywhere can stand on the same exact footing with God. And the point is God shows no partiality. Now, this is not to mean that we are all equal and that we all do the same thing as far as our roles are concerned. We have different roles, but that doesn't make us less of people. Women, listen carefully here. It may be true that you're a woman and you're a wife, and therefore you're under somewhat an aspect of the authority of man. But that doesn't mean you're less of a person than a man is. Or that somehow you're not supposed to have some personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everybody is supposed to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't change the role that you're in. But it does. But what it is that the value that you have to God and your position in Christ is just the same as anybody else's position in Christ. Anybody. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, slave or free. It doesn't matter what your role is. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter your nationality. None of that's any consequence whatsoever. So I don't think the point that Paul's trying to make here is that it's an issue of unity here. I think the point he's making is he's refuting the argument of these Judaizers that he had become Jews. I'm grateful when I stand for God, he's not going to look down and say, well, I like you, but not as much as I like the Jews. And we have a tendency, well, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people. Well, guess what? So am I. So are you. If you're born again, he chose you to be born again. He's chosen us. Well, I thought we chose him. Well, we did, but guess what? He chose you too. Well, how's that work? I don't know. You're going to ask him when you get there. No one knows how that works. I just know God in his marvelous grace chose us. I mean, he chose us. Can you imagine? You think he looked down and says, wow, that's what I want. That's the person I've been looking for. Look what they can do for me. As if he needs us to do anything for him. God chose us. And he chooses all kinds of people, folks. And just because he chose you and he chose me, he didn't choose because you were so good. I heard one person say one time, when God didn't say in heaven when he chose you, oh, great, I bingo tonight. I don't think that was God's point. And then he says, you know, I'm going to show my grace that's evident into this person. I am so grateful that God in his graciousness has chosen all of us and that we stand before God and there is no partiality. He makes it and he completes it in verse 29, and we're going to stop with this verse. And I love this verse because he changes something here in this verse. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's used the phrase in Christ so often in this passage of Scripture, verses 14, 17, 22, 23, 26, and 28. He's used the phrase to Christ a couple times in this passage of Scripture. Now he changes it to be Christ, possessive. We are, in some sense, a possession of Christ. Not only do we possess him as Savior, but now because we possess him as Savior, in the same sense, he possesses us. I think of Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians when he says, you are bought with a price. He's paid what it takes to buy us. Now we're his. Now what do you do if you own something? I hope you take care of it. I hope you care about it. I hope you like it. I hope you maintain it. I'm grateful that there's one in heaven who possesses me. It says that he's going to come back one day for his own, for those who are Christ. How often is repeated in the New Testament, how often it says that we are Christ, we are Christ, we are Christ, we are his possession. He owns us. I'm glad that somebody owns me, that owns me, who cares about me. Nobody could care about me as much as Christ cared. Nobody could be a better owner than Christ. Nobody. There was a day when sin owned me. There was a day when evil owned me. But I gave my heart to Christ Jesus as my personal Savior, and I transferred ownership at that point in time, and now Christ is my master. Isn't it nice to have a good master like Christ that would care as much as he does for us? I look forward to the day when he says that he will come back for his own. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about coming back for his own. He'll come back for his, for Christ, he says in that passage of Scripture. And because of that, we're heirs. And he goes on in the rest of this passage to talk about what that means to be an heir, which we're going to deal with in the weeks ahead. I encourage you this morning. I don't know all of you in this room. I don't know where you stand before God. I don't know what your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is. I don't know if you've ever received him as Savior. I don't know if you're one of his children or not. And I can never know that. But only God knows that, and only you know that. I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know him, he doesn't own you, now would be a good time to change ownership. I guarantee you, you're better being owned by him than anything else I know of. It's better to possess him than to possess the entire world. People would go for the entire world, all the fame and the fortune and the money and all the prestige that goes with it, and lose their own soul. It's best to be owned by a master who can save his soul. I encourage you this morning, if you don't know Christ, today would be a great day